So it is, Holy Week. It is finally here. Does it feel like it? Target and the rest of American retail calendars that they have started to tell us it's time for you to be excited about Easter. It's really great. If it wasn't for them, we would have no idea what the calendars were, what time of year it is. They told us that Christmas is coming. In 3 months before time, in October. As soon as Halloween is over, just so you know, Christmas is coming. Then they shout to us about Valentine's. Make sure you buy stuff at Valentine's. You walk into Target, all the dollar things, that I guess now are like $5. They're all telling you, hey, it's Valentine's Day. And then after Valentine's, there's St. Patrick's Day, everything turns green, and they're just telling us, you know, get into the moment. This is the moment, purchase these things. Now that those holidays, though, have passed, now that St. Patrick's Day is officially over, they put up the displays of pastels and baskets and eggs and chocolates, and it's like, now buy this stuff, which is pretty great because now in Target, you guys go to Target, right? Some were blankly staring at me, but... Now in Target, in the back of the store, they put the next holiday that's coming in the back. So if you're really prepared and you know yourself, you go into the back to get the Easter stuff. But then after the other holiday, the preceding one, St. Patrick's Day is over, you go, you know, it comes to the front. Now you know. It's really great. I think it's funny that regardless of whatever season there is, Snickers, Reese's, M&M's, maybe they're all owned by the same person, but they're all telling us what to celebrate, regardless of the season. And it's apparently always you should celebrate with our products, and you should buy these little cheap trinkets that you'll put out on your table and things like that, and then you'll put them in storage, and then eventually you'll throw them away. But that's the cycle that we're into. Mostly, you know, in my house, we forget that we bought those Easter things, so then we buy more Easter things, and then you have to move to throw it away. Eventually, as Seinfeld used to say, our houses are just trash recycling centers. You know, you bring it in and you send it out, and it gets processed through each room of the house. But that is, you know, the consumer celebration. That is what we're told to do. My question is, does that actually, the fun pastels and the baskets and the Easter bunny and all of the things that we can buy, do those really translate to the reality of a life with Jesus? The life of medical appointments and anxieties and relational breakdowns and hurt feelings and painful memories, you know, does the excitement in the store and the wonderful candies, does that translate to real life? Holy Week is about redeeming and restoring ordinary weeks. I think that's what's so beautiful about the story of Holy Week, because there's things that happen each day in the life of Jesus, this historic day that all of history hinges on. And it seems like, you know, we call it Holy Week because it's so sacred and wonderful, because it's redeeming all of the ordinary stuff, the ordinary weeks, your normal Mondays through Sundays. And so I think it's interesting because Target, just to keep picking on it, but IKEA, all the others do it too. Amazon, virtually, you can do it. All those companies do it too. But Target and the rest want us to feel Easter, right? As a child, my mom used to be like, it just doesn't feel like Christmas. And I'd be like, I don't know what that means. Like, it doesn't feel like we're in a manger. But there's, you know what it means. It's like, oh, there's supposed to be the sentimental feeling that we get into this type of year. And what's odd is that Christ doesn't want us to feel Easter. Christ wants to be our resurrection, be our Easter. Christ wants to envelop all of our lives, and he wants to demonstrate that through this Holy Week. And I do want to, you know, I should pause and just say, I don't have anything against Easter candy. Like, I love Easter. I love the Reese's cup shaped like an egg. I think it's the best way to consume a Reese's cup, the one shaped like an egg, because it doesn't have those ruffle edges that can hurt your teeth. It's just all smooth and wonderful. I love it. To me, Easter egg M&Ms are the second best M&Ms, only after Christmas M&Ms. I think red and green M&Ms are the most beautiful and they taste the best, even though I know they all taste the same. But the pastels are pretty good. But I think that what's odd is like this week can't be trivialized. It can't be sentimentalized. There's no like, oh, I want to just get into the feeling of Jesus overturning tables and just get that sense, you know, or I just want to have that cute feeling of betrayal from a close friend. There isn't, it's not that kind of week. It's not that kind of story. It's a story that transforms the world, these 7 days. It pops up on our calendars, though, and sometimes, even in spite of the candies and the baskets and those things, it's just really hard to get into Easter. It's really hard. It's hard for me. How do I muster up the emotion, the feelings that we're supposed to have, even as Christians, like, rah, rah, resurrection from the dead. It's hard. You know, I'm right now pretty consumed with my own little world of moving, of selling a house, of talking to realtors in multiple places. And that's not like, that's this year, it's pretty heightened, but typically I'm just trying to get from 1 week to the next and then suddenly, oh, it's Easter. And I should feel something about this, right? And how do I get into Holy Week when it just sort of pops up, especially in a year like this where there's a lot of things going on, but also Easter's super early. You know, sometimes I wish I had more time to prepare, to feel, and get into Easter, but we don't have much time. And so this morning I want to kind of understand and look at how do we get into Easter. This Holy Week that culminates with Resurrection Sunday. Holy Week starts with Palm Sunday, as we've already talked about and saw the kids. It's a wonderful kind of royal procession happens on Palm Sunday. It's like Prince Ali Abi Ali Ababwa coming in, the crowds and everything. I really hope that there was musical singing and dancing. I would love to imagine that, as well as kids playing with palm branches as swords and hurting one another. There's this huge crowd, and there's these organic decorations that people kind of go into. There's coats that they put on the ground. There's all of this excitement. There's shouts. They're singing psalms, and there's a callback, lots of callbacks to earlier points in history with prophecy and things like that. And really what happens with Palm Sunday is it's a summoning of the people of Jerusalem, but also it's a summoning for us today that shows us this is how you step into the week that changes everything. This is how you come into it. And so as we look at this Palm Sunday passage in John chapter 12, it's going to show us exactly how to get into Easter this year, which is great. How fun is that? Now we'll get the vibes, and you don't have to go to Target to get it. So this is John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. It says this, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival," that's Passover, "that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, and they were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" This is God's word. The first thing that really stands out is this word, Hosanna. Hosanna really means, "Lord, save us." It's a, It's a putting together of the word Yahweh and salvation, mashing it together, Hebrews like German. If anyone studied German, you can just keep adding little parts to it. And that's what they've done with Hosanna. And it just means, Lord, save us. And it's this word that is actually a command, not just a request. It's a command to God. God, save us. It's this shout of really desperation. And it all, mostly for the people of Israel, was sung and celebrated during this festival that we talked about last year, Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles. Do you all remember that one? It's this great festival where they remember how God carried them through the desert, and they lived in these shelters that they had to create, how God had redeemed them out of slavery, but then protected them and cared for them, fed them water out of rocks and food in the dew. I mean, it's this wild story that they experience, and they, once a year during this festival, would all leave their houses and go camping and relax and rest and have all of this rejuvenation, and a lot centered around this, the tabernacle and then the temple, about how God meets us in the desert, how God meets us in this world. Like that's if y'all, I talked about it for like an hour a year ago, so you don't have to remember all of it. That's just the summary of what happened. It's this time of getting out of the normal rhythms, of remembering how God cared for the people by carrying them through that whole moment. And during that festival that they celebrated once a year, there were some psalms that they just really loved. If you remember, I talked about there were the Psalms of Ascent that were sung as people journeyed to Jerusalem for every festival. They would sing these. They're called Ascent because they'd be going up the mountain to this plateau where Jerusalem was, and there were these communal songs. But during Sukkot, there were also these psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. These are psalms that they would sing to remember those days, remember those moments when the people and their ancestors had been cared for by God in the desert. It's a pretty, the way the psalms are put together, it's pretty amazing. There's those psalms, and then followed by the longest psalm, Psalm 119, which is this acrostic about how good God's word is, that he speaks and we follow, and it just goes on and on and on. It's really, really wonderful, unless you're doing like a reading the Psalms in a month program, and it comes up, and you're like, oh my God, I can't give 20 minutes of my life today to reading this psalm. And it's supposed to be that way. Just this is my side note, that's really, but Psalm 119 is so long, I think, to stress, and it's repetitive, right? Have you all read it? So repetitive. To kind of stress to like, oh, this is what it's like to chew on and devour the words of God. And so it's this long, drawn-out thing that we say that's too long, and that's kind of a mirror to us of we're not ready to chew on the words of God. But before those psalms is this Psalm 118, which is what they're referencing here, and it's what they're singing out loud to Jesus as he walks into the city. It's where we get this word, Hosanna. It's Psalm 118. I'm going to read starting with verse 22, because I've said it before, but now I just feel really stressed about making sure you guys all understand this. It's one of those, you know, last moment things. Anytime the New Testament writers quote something from the Old Testament, it's like a hyperlink that you're supposed to double click on, like a Wikipedia article that takes you deeper and deeper into this rabbit trail. And what when they're doing it, it's not just for the one phrase that they're quoting or the one verse, it's shorthand so that you click on that mentally and you go and you open and you read the whole context. And that's what's happening here. They weren't just singing those two words, they were singing this whole psalm all together, and that's supposed to tell us when they just quote the one phrase. And so we go to Psalm 118 and we open up and we look at this whole context, and it says this in verse 22. It's the song that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now if you're a First Peter reader, you know, that comes up again in the New Testament, talking about Jesus. But I'll just continue because I'll waste too much time. But it says this, the Lord has done this, made the rejected stone the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. This is a song about, oh, the rejected thing has become the center thing that all other things hinge on, and God has done this work already in our lives. And then they say, all together, Hosanna, or Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Then they sing all together, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's the whole context of this phrase, Hosanna, that they would sing during this festival as they walked around the tabernacle, celebrating and praising God. And during that festival, too, they would wave palm branches and citrus fruit, like limes and stuff like that. Really beautiful. I think, actually, Wendy's wearing a dress today that looks just like, it's like a lime tree in the palm branch. Right on. Y'all are so keyed in. Is she? Oh, nice. That's right. I've seen that pattern before. I'm so locked in too. What's wonderful is they're celebrating and they're singing the song about how God, like the thing that was rejected, and it's kind of this call back to the people of Israel being thrown into slavery, feeling completely rejected, but then being brought back into the center of God's plan. And then Peter will talk about is like, no, that's actually Jesus, layers on layers. But what they're talking about is God's already saved us. We're calling out to God, please save us again. And then they go back into, we rejoice because God has done it already. It's who God is. We love it. They sing, blessed is the one who comes. Blessed is the one who's going to come and save. And they're so confident in this song that someone is going to come and save. They're so confident that the Lord will come. When they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. It's this phrase that's talking about God himself from the house of God, the Lord, Yahweh, coming into their midst, and he's going to save us. And they're so excited about it, and they're so confident that it's going to happen, that God will save them. Why are they so confident? It's that this last phrase that they sing, and there's many psalms that use this phrase as well, but they say, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. They're confident that the Lord will come and save because God is good. He just is good, but so much more than that, the next half of the phrase is, and his love endures forever. So the crowds in Jerusalem during Sukkot would just shout over and over again, Hosanna, come and save us. How could they make that demand? God, save us. Because they know his character. Because he's good and his love lasts forever. And so on Palm Sunday, they sing this song and they shout this word, Hosanna, over and over again because they are certain that Jesus is God breaking into their world. They are certain that it is God's love enduring forever personified right in front of them, that he is the one coming in the name of the Lord. That's pretty great. Pretty great confidence. So maybe the way for us to get into Holy Week and to feel Holy Week is to come with that kind of anticipation of salvation, that kind of joy that we have been saved. I know, I look back in my life and I know I've been saved and I look forward and I know I will be saved again. And I know that even in this moment, God hears my cries for salvation and I'm confident in it. So maybe part of stepping into Holy Week is just knowing that God's love endures forever. And I know this is one of the most basic Christian truths. You don't have to study really hard. There's no cool way to put it. I've tried. I'm like, oh, maybe there's cool lingo I could pull out. But this is just one of the most basic Christian truths that you might get bored with. But it's this. You've been saved by God because his love endures forever for you. His love endures forever for you, and so he has saved you. It is so basic, it is so fundamental, it's the whole thing, and we might be like, ah, that's sentimentality, like the Target checkout line. No, this is like what's the foundational truth of the world, that God's love lasts forever. So lovely. So step into Palm Sunday and the rest of the Holy Week knowing that, that God's love for you endures forever, like beyond your 40 to 70 years on this planet, or maybe that was pessimistic, sorry. I'm just happy with that. Maybe y'all want more. Some of y'all say, I want more life. But anyway, you're 80 to 120 when you become biometric stuff and you're mostly robot. Anyway, his love endures well beyond your short little vapor whisper of a lifespan. It endures forever and ever. But here's what's weird about this whole thing of them doing, shouting Hosanna, and reenacting this Sukkot festival thing. This is what's really, there's two things that are weird. They're supposed to do that by walking around the tabernacle where the presence of God is, or the temple. They're supposed to do it that way. And instead, they're doing it around Jesus. So that's like kind of wrong place, kind of sticks out. Oh, like you're supposed to do this for a day together around the temple. You're doing it around this person who's coming into the city. And it's this really robust, like, oh, this is the wrong place, wrong situation. Also, what's really strange is Sukkot is a fall festival, not a spring festival. That's supposed to happen in like October, September, things like that. It's not supposed to happen in the springtime. This is supposed to be the moment of Passover celebration, you know, of, y'all know that one, that's like the most known one. This is, they're like not together. They're months apart. This is supposed to be a time of, you know, the flowers springing and all of those things, not the harvesting of citrus fruit. Like that's not even what time it is. Like it's not time to harvest those things. It's not time to cut down palm branches. This is not just the wrong place, like not around the temple. It's also completely the wrong season. And I don't mean like how we Christians use season, you know. I mean, like, literally the wrong season in the calendar, the wrong dates, the wrong moments altogether. This is wrong timing. Jesus also during Holy Week does this really weird thing that I won't have time to preach on some other time, so I'm going to do it now. There's this weird thing that happens. Jesus and his disciples are going into Jerusalem. They see a fig tree, and Jesus says, I want a fig from this fig tree. His disciples are like, ah, Jesus, figs aren't supposed to grow. Like, they're not in season. The figs aren't ready. And I think they were probably pretty confused. Like, this guy grew up here. He should know, like, this is not the time for figs. You have to wait. I know we don't really get that very much because we're like, we want an avocado, we get an avocado. That's, amen. Super weird. Everybody else is like waiting for the season to come. And so the disciples are like, this isn't the right season. Layered beneath that is some of the disciples at this point are really confident he is God. Like he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. They're confident. Jesus is God, the one who spoke the world into existence. So it's also confusing. Don't you know how your own plants work? And Jesus, though, curses the fig tree. There's only a few things that Jesus curses. He doesn't even curse the religious leaders. He woes them. He curses this fig tree because it doesn't have fruit in the wrong season. And then they go in and they go into the city. That's when Jesus turns over the tables and gets really, this is my Father's house. This is not what's supposed to be happening here. And then he comes back and they walk back to Bethany, the suburbs, and they see this fig tree and it is withered. Like Jesus' curse worked. And it is a strange, like that's a strange story, right? What's his problem with that? I think Jesus doesn't care what season it is. Jesus works out of season. Jesus isn't concerned or consumed with this is the pattern of how things are supposed to work. He actually is looking for and expecting fruit, delicious, wonderful fruit out of season. When it's not the moment, when it's not the way we planned it, it's not how we want it. He is looking for surprised. And that the big question, can you be surprised to find Jesus saving you in this season, like these months, this week specifically? Maybe you're feeling depressed, or you're not feeling it, and you're discouraged, and you're distraught, and you're like, there's no fruit in my life. There's nothing really going on. Your life doesn't really fit the vibe of Easter. You've settled into your own doubt. You've gotten cozy, you know, like all hunkered in. This is my moment of skepticism. There's even some of us in our life planning, we're like, these are my times to be, you know, dual income, no kids, live the life of the city. Or maybe you're like, this is my time to hunker down and raise my little children. Or these are my times to like really advance my career. And you have it all set out about what time and what kind of moment this is in right now. And you're not feeling like rejoicing. You're not really seeing that Jesus is breaking in. You don't see any fruit on the fig tree. And you're like the disciples are like, this is the wrong season for that, Jesus. Like, this isn't supposed to happen now. God doesn't do, like, I don't do those sorts of things and you don't do these sorts of things. It's not how the world works. Maybe you're like, I have to imagine, you know, the Pharisees for sure were probably sitting there watching this whole procession being like, it is not even Sukkot. And these people are doing this. This is the wrong moment. And the question for you is, are you ready to wave the branches and celebrate God taking people through the desert when you're like, when it's not the right time for you? The same was true for Israel. They were mostly done looking for salvation. You know, there was not a big like celebration of this festival thinking, it's finally going to happen. Jesus is coming. They were mostly done. Most had given up. Most had kind of resigned to occupation, had thought, I guess Herod's the king. And he was like not even close to the king prophesied about. They were in a time of nation state arrest, basically in house arrest, but in their own place. They were exiled at home, essentially. But Jesus comes anyway in that moment. The moment out of season. They're out of season, yeah. It's really great. They were, they're hitting each other with palm branches. So they were looking at the calendars and trying to decipher the will of God, and they were like, this is not when it's going to happen. But Jesus doesn't care what season or what moment of history they think might be right. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord to save. He's coming, he's saving, he's breaking in to this world, whether you think it's the right time or not. So, step into this week prepared to be surprised. The people of Jesus of Jerusalem recognized what was happening, and they jumped in, and they started singing Hosanna and waving the branches and celebrating the King who was coming. Prepared, asking, begging Jesus, save us now. So that's one of the hyperlinks in this text. The other one is from Zechariah, where it says, you know, Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it. And then the disciples are like, yeah, because it's written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And I also love that John here is like, just so you know, we didn't know that that's what this was all about. It was only much later, after Jesus had risen from the dead, that we figured out what was happening. I love that, especially based on the last point of like, are we supposed to know the seasons and what God is doing? And these disciples were right there, front row, and they had no idea why Jesus was riding on a donkey until much later. So that's just, you know, put that in your little head, heart, soul, and know about it later. You don't have to know what's happening and what God is doing and why. But he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, and he points out that this is a moment of God fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah. And Zechariah was a prophet in 520 BC, at the same time of Ezra, Nehemiah, where the people had been exiled, and they had come back, and they were building the wall again, and they're reading the law, and they were, you know, responding in joy. Even the song we sang this morning, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," is from that time of, not that song, but that words, are from this time of people responding to the words of God, and it's really wonderful. But Zechariah is sharing these prophecies. He's had these dreams and these visions, and he's sharing one after another about the coming of God. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, same thing, hyperlinked. We pull it up and we read the context. I'll read verses 9 to 13. And it says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So excited. "He will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule with an His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant is with you, I will free prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." I guess I was supposed to end at 12, yeah? Is that what it is up there? This is a psalm, or a prophecy, about this moment. They're in exile, they have no king, they're kind of also conquered from a king far away, similar moment. And what Zechariah is talking about is, one day though, like, the Lord will actually come into our midst. He's gonna be riding on a donkey, he's gonna have this character, he's gonna be righteous and victorious, he's going to be humble, he's going to be riding a donkey, and what he's going to do is he's going to end war, he's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to set captives free, we're going to become, you know, prisoners not of captivity, but prisoners of hope. Such a great line, "You're prisoners of hope." Good tattoo idea. And he's basically saying, God is going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. He's going to rule and reign in multiple levels. He's going to rule and reign locally. He starts with, "You daughters of Zion, like you people of Jerusalem, like you people of Israel, like he's going to come, and he's going to rule and reign for you, for your nation." It's like, wow, that's a great king. And then it gets kind of cosmic, like from sea to sea, from our river all the way around the world, like from the very ends of the world, like it's going to rule, he's going to rule everything with his righteousness and with his victory. And then there's this wonderful line that it says in verse 9, it says, "And see, your king is coming," do y'all see it? "To you." So it's this nationwide, the king is going to come and rule this place where you live. Also, the king is going to come and rule the world, the whole world. The makeup of the world will be underneath this king who is ruling with righteousness and humility and peace. But then it's also real specific. "Behold, he's coming to you." The king is coming to reign and rule over you. And what is happening on that Palm Sunday is Jesus coming in on a donkey, and it's this very profound statement, fulfilling all of this prophecy of Jesus is that king. He's not just the one coming to save, that's awesome. He's also coming to rule and to reign in the way that's described here. And so, maybe we should step into Holy Week knowing that Jesus reigns over your life. that he's the king. Cosmically, locally, he comes to you. And I think one of the things that we struggle with, along with the, like, this is my season, not God's season, all of those things, I think the other thing that we struggle with is to actually see him reign and rule our lives. That he is by far the most in charge, and we are not. Is he ruling and reigning? Do we long to see that kind of king coming to us? So maybe the way to step into this Holy Week is to know, oh, and to recognize, Jesus reigns over my life, over all the circumstances that I'm seeing in this world. He reigns and he rules. But there's more to this prophecy. Earlier in the week, I was like, yeah, and then I'm going to read Zechariah 9 through 13 chapters, not verses. But I'll spare you a little bit. But you can look it up later. What he does as well, Zechariah, is there's this prophecy of the king coming and the Lord appearing as this king. And then there's another prophecy right there. So there's just two in Zechariah about this Messiah, Savior, King. The next one is not the one about the Messiah riding a colt and being a king and a king processional. The next one is about a shepherd. So you see this in chapters 11 through 13. There's this vision of a shepherd who's going to have two staffs. One staff is going to be called favor or blessing, and the other staff is going to be called union. And so what he describes is that God actually says in the midst of this, I'm the shepherd that has those two staffs. God is the shepherd and you're my sheep. And I'm going to care for you in this way with blessing and with unity. I'm going to unite people who are broken and I'm going to give blessing and favor. This is the shepherd, it goes on in those chapters to describe that he's the shepherd that cares for the weak and the wounded and the lost. But then it says in chapter 12 that shepherd gets rejected by the fake shepherds. He gets rejected by the people and by religious leaders. And then the shepherd gets wounded and broken down, beat down, struck down. And then it says at the end of chapter 12, Zechariah says, but on that day when the shepherd's been struck down, the shepherd who's caring, the shepherd who's also the king that came in, on that day, God will pour out a spirit of grace on the people of Israel. When the shepherd is struck down, there will be a pouring out of grace. And then in Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, he will create a spring in Zion that will cleanse the entire nation of sin and iniquity. Of sin and impurity, sorry. So there's Zechariah, there's really two prophecies. There's the prophecy of the king coming and ruling and reigning, and then of the shepherd who cares for the weak, the vulnerable, the wounded, who's struck down. But then out of that comes a spring of purifying, of removing of sin, of iniquity, of a pouring out of grace. We step into Holy Week understanding not just that Jesus is king, but also he's a shepherd that leads you to grace and is there to remove your sin. I think we're now getting to like, why is Easter hard? Because we are in need of not just like a sprinkling of cleansing, we are in need of a fountain that's overflowing constantly that cleanses us. Humans are in need. We are sheep. We're in need of a spirit of grace to be poured onto us. I mean, we like cosmically, societally, individually, familial-wise, like we need a big pouring of grace on us. And it's hard to engage Holy Week because, you know, unlike candy stores, Holy Week calls us to this understanding that we need a holistic cleansing because we are consistently sinning and filled with impurity. Holy Week's a celebration that God died for you and for me because you and I needed him to die for us. Like, that's what the whole thing is about. Because we have sinned. Like, because you have sinned. That's the ugly underbelly of Holy Week. And it does not sell great $3 trinkets in the entryway of a retail store. You've all sinned. That's why this holiday is happening. Christmas is so much easier. It's like, oh, joy, love, peace coming into the world. That's so lovely. St. Patrick's Day, get drunk. Valentine's Day, buy chocolates for other people because love. Easter is about, oh, we needed God to die for us. Why? Oh, because of sin. These are like uncomfortable things. I had a good neighbor once who knew I was a pastor, and he told me, he was in Portland, and he gave me this feedback. It was like, you know, Christianity's got a real marketing problem with sin. He's like, he tried to give me this branding advice of like, hey, if you like remove the sin piece from it, you guys would be on your way because all this other stuff is great. Like, you care for the poor. I've seen you guys. You care for each other. You share. That's really, but this sin stuff is really holding y'all back. And it really speaks to this understanding that sin has completely vanished from our vocabulary. Because to talk about it is to invoke memories of the Scarlet Letter and Puritans. And even if you Google preacher, it's like someone like this. You know, it's like, y'all stink. It should be someone like this. No, but it's so unpopular to talk about. But it is in no way, like, you can't exaggerate its impact. It can't be ignored. You can go and just look at YouTube videos back and forth of people arguing about who caused a war and who's at fault. And why it's wrong. And we use words like evil and grotesque and unjust. And you can't ignore, like, its effect, its presence. My favorite G.K. Chesterton line, the really pessimistic English philosopher, said, "Sin is the only doctrine that we have that can be definitively proved. All you have to do is look around. The evidence is everywhere." So the evidence for the resurrection is actually harder to build up than the evidence for sin and our need for saving. Generation after generation comes up with philosophies and ways of thinking to try to mitigate sin. All of our government processes and political parties are basically just different approaches to how can we deal with sin. The film industry and all of the stories that are being told is basically, this is what happens with sin, this is what happens between people. The reason the story is really beautiful about the couple that breaks up and that gets back together is because we all know in the breakup, there's a sin and destruction, and the coming back together is somehow mending what was broken. Sin is the pervasiveness of peace being broken through rebellion. That there is some sort of peace established, and then somebody crosses the line and begins a battle against another. Sin isn't a trip and fall and a stumble. Like, we would love for it to be that. Like, ah, oh, I was doing great, but here's my excuse. I really messed up. I had low blood sugar. That's what happened. Ah, oh, if only it was so. If only we could just eat a few crackers and be kind to one another. It's this active abuse of who we were created to be and the destruction of the souls around us. I know it's really unpopular to meditate and reflect on the fact that you're not an innocent bystander in this world. I'm not just like, ah, isn't it so lovely? Every bad thing that's ever happened around me was somebody else's fault. It is so hard to understand, ah, you know, it's me. I joke with Nora that maybe Taylor Swift is a Christian because she understands this really deeply. Hi, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. It's really great. It's the beginning of the Christian life. I don't know if that's what she's talking about, though. But humanity exists to reflect the character and the creativity and the compassion of God. And yet, our thoughts, our relationships, our actions, our work, our economies, everything rarely, rarely align with his justice, mercy, and compassion. We were created with such great hopes, and rarely do we even get close to achieving them. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Instead of being known as justice, mercy, and compassion, we're known for inequality, for vindictiveness, for abandonment. We enact sin everywhere, at our dinner tables, at our workplaces, at our schools. We have them deep within our attitudes that we don't share out loud because we're well-educated people and we know not to share these negative attitudes out loud, but really, we're just tormenting others. By the time you're 2 years old, you're already really well acquainted with sin, you know? I'm sure it's happening in there. A lot of sin happening in that room. Mostly adults, probably, and also children, and I mean, in the hearts. By the time you're 4 years old, as many counselors will attest, because they're like, let's talk about when you're four. So if you ever take us up on that free counseling, they're going to be like, so let's talk about when you're four. What was your dad doing? What was your mom doing? What was going on in your life? By the time you're four, you're so wounded, you've actually become a perpetual wounder of others. You've adapted and understood how you can not just absorb being harmed, but how you can then cope and harm other people. Before you start kindergarten, you've tasted the darkness of humanity to such an extent that you've become part of it. Also not great on the enroll in our kindergarten. Sin doesn't exist out there, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I mean, it does. Not just out there. It exists in here. Sin actually exists in here. We're familiar with it. We're familiar with not just the sin that we do, but we're really familiar with the sin that's been done to us. The unfairness, the judgment, the belittling, the discarding. Like G.K. Chesterton says, all you have to do is go outside and you can see it. Sin leaves us isolated from God and from other people. We were made with such like incredible purpose to be with God, to be together, to not just have peace, but to have thriving and flourishment, that our relationships would be bound together and just this amazing picture of love and mercy and grace extended to one another constantly, always, and sin distorts and perverts that. And so this is why generation after generation saying, Hosanna, God save us. This is why the psalm says, we thank God because his love endures forever. It's not so trivial when you're like, oh, his love extends for us and the nations and the world past all of this. And Jesus, it extends well beyond all of this. This is why the prophecy of not just Jesus coming in on a colt is really nice, a donkey colt, but also him coming as a shepherd who will create through his own wounding a fountain that purifies us from sin. This is why it's so, like, for generation after generation, the prophets looked into these things and tried to discern the time and the place and what would be happening, because they all long for, when is this fountain going to come? When is God going to pour out his spirit of grace on the world? When will the shepherd king arrive? They say, I give thanks to you in Psalm 18 because you answered me and you have become my salvation. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that to come into the Holy Week and really get a sense for it is to first expect salvation from God, and it starts with his character and what he is like. It comes with understanding that we might be surprised what he might do and how he might save and redeem us. It includes us looking to him as the king who rules and reigns and deals with all of the sin cosmically, but also that he is the shepherd who comes and will purify us. And that's how, on the other side of Holy Week, you might end up rejoicing that Christ rose from the dead, whether it's in the right season for you or not. That's how you come to the end exalting Jesus, how you are wondering at the cross, and you're looking at it and you're seeing this direct correlation to Christ hanging on the cross, and your response is to cry out, "Hosanna, save me." Holy Week is the story of how God redeemed and saved you and this world. How he poured out grace. How he cleansed the world and resurrected, not just himself, but is the first fruit of resurrection for the world. I love that what happens here is the crowds are doing all of this stuff, it says at the end, because there's a group of people that saw Lazarus come out of the tomb and started telling everyone about it. Eyewitnesses, it says. People who saw are going around spreading this news, this like whisper that's bubbling up into this incredible parade that if Jesus did it for Lazarus, maybe he could do it for us. The hope at the beginning of Holy Week in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago was, if Jesus could do it for Lazarus, maybe he could do it for us. And it ends with the people astonished and amazed of like, oh, if Jesus could do it for Lazarus, he can do it for himself after dying for the sins of the world. So let's step into this sacred week as a sinner. And let's step out of it as saints, people made holy. How much better is it for us to not know that there's seven holy days, but that through it, God creates a holy people that live out all of our days underneath these truths. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this calendar moment. As it arrives to us, God, I pray for us to, become acquainted with your grace and your salvation, for us to sing and to speak deep within our souls, Hosanna, and be confident in your unending love for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.